Let's turn to our second scripture reading from which the sermon will come, Genesis chapter 9. And the oracle of Noah, verses 18 through 29. Again, let's hear the word of God together. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this day.
Well, this morning, we're going to spend some time considering the last portion of the account of Noah and his three sons. And we're going to give particular attention to how the Lord used Noah as his prophet to prophesy about his sons and their posterity. So you recall, even as we've just read, that Noah had fallen into a drunken stupor the night before. Having been under the influence of wine the night before, he woke up being filled with the Spirit the next morning, and he began to prophesy. Now, given that the first portion of his prophecy was a curse upon Canaan, some are prone to think that Noah's words here were spoken out of vengeance for the way that Ham had disrespected him the night before. They think that after Noah woke up from his hard night and hearing what his son had done to him, that he responded then in anger by cursing Canaan. But that sort of a viewpoint doesn't fit with what we know about Noah nor his prophecy. First of all, we need to remember that Noah is described to us in Scripture as one who found favor with God. God's grace was upon him. He is called a preacher of righteousness. He is known to us in the Scriptures for his obedience to the Lord, for his being righteous, of course, in Christ, and for his walking with God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he was sinless, and no doubt he was most certainly a sinner, just like you and me. And certainly given that fact, he was quite capable of setting out to take his own personal vengeance on his son. But he didn't do that in this case. And we know this because, as we will see in just a few moments, these words that he spoke were most certainly not the words of a mere man lashing out in anger. These words carried with them the power to accomplish all that was said to all three of these sons. These words came from God through Noah. Now, indeed, there is judgment being pronounced upon Canaan, and that judgment is tied directly to what his father Ham had done to Noah the night before. And so it is actually then the case that these words come as a form of punishment upon Ham and his son Canaan. But they come in the form of a punishment from God, not from Noah. And we need to understand that. And we're going to look at that a little further, but for now, before we get to that, I'd like for just to share a bit more about the idea and the reality of the fact that Noah was a prophet and a preacher. It's quite interesting that Noah is called a preacher. And by this time, he was hundreds of years old. And yet, these words that we read today in this passage from chapter 9 are the first and only words recorded to him, or of him. In fact, this is the last recorded event in his life. And given that, we can better understand then how it is that these words are not simply the words of a vengeful father. These words are recounted to us because they are very important. They carry with them the power of God, right? And so rather, given the place of this prophecy in the history of redemption, these words and this oracle provides us with the big picture that will unfold throughout history from this point forward. This prophecy that Noah makes here reiterates what God had promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it even goes further, adding a few more details as to how the Lord is going to bring the seed of the woman into this world through the line which God had set apart and chosen. In this prophecy, we learn that God had chosen Shem out of the three brothers to be the chosen line. From Shem will come Abraham. You see, it's because God prophesied through Noah that Shem would be his chosen line, that this is why it is that we will be introduced to Abraham in just the next couple of chapters. And from there, after Abraham, the line will eventually lead us to David, and from David, a long time after him, later to Joseph and Mary, and that line will culminate then in the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. You see, all that is prophesied here by Noah came to pass in history just as prophesied. God did choose Shem and his posterity as his chosen people, and it was through his chosen people that his chosen one, Jesus Christ, came into the world as the Messiah. And so these words from Noah, again, were not the words of a mere man speaking in anger or vengeance. These words were inspired by God himself, and they carried with them the actual blessing and cursing of God himself. You see, in pronouncing blessings and cursings upon his children, Noah was filling the same kind of role that many of the other patriarchs filled throughout the book of Genesis. Indeed, we recall how Isaac spoke a prophetic blessing upon Jacob, and how Jacob spoke prophetic words of blessing to his sons at the end of the book of Genesis. And when these patriarchs spoke in those ways, they spoke the oracles of God. Now, we do well then, in light of all of this, to pause for just a moment or two and to consider something in relation to Noah's role here as a preacher and prophet. As we considered this account last Lord's Day, we spent some time considering Noah's sin of how he became drunk with wine. And when we consider that, I don't know if it struck you or not, but it struck me in a most powerful way to see that the Lord, even in light of this sin of Noah, the Lord went on then to speak through Noah, even in spite of his sin. In spite of his downfall, he is still used of the Lord. Indeed, God used Noah in a mighty way as he inspired Noah to speak this prophetic word to his three sons. You see, there's something that we do well to understand when it comes to listening to men whom the Lord has set apart to preach and to proclaim his word. And that is, every preacher is a mere man. And as such, every preacher is a sinner. We need to understand this. Every preacher has shortcomings and even besetting sins, just like the rest of God's people. Now, no doubt, there are some sins that are so heinous in the life of a preacher that they would disqualify him from being in the pulpit. But the thing is, we do well to appreciate the fact that Noah's lapse in sin did not preclude him from being used of God as a preacher and a prophet. And so given that, the same is true today as it concerns the Lord's use of ministers to preach his word, despite the fact we are all sinners. Now, of course, in saying this, we're not to think that this means then that ministers can just run headlong into sin and have the excuse that since God used a person like Noah and other men who had fallen in various ways, that somehow we shouldn't trouble ourselves over the sins we commit, thinking that God will always be pleased to use us no matter how far we fall. And that's not the case. We can, in fact, disqualify ourselves from being ministers. Now, one thing we should also include in this time here, considering him as a preacher, is that knowing this reality of the sinfulness of all men, and also the sinfulness of ministers, that truth ought to remind both the sheep and the under shepherd to be gracious with one another. The under shepherd should recognize that he too is a sinner and should therefore be compassionate with those to whom he ministers. The fact that he's not immune from sin, that he is just as prone to fall into sin as the sheep are, ought to move him to be compassionate with those to whom he ministers. And so knowing these things and knowing this reality, it should produce humility in those who take up the word and proclaim it. Furthermore, it's also important to understand that even though all preachers are sinners and have weaknesses and imperfections, they must not let that reality keep them from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Nor does it take away from the fact that there is power and authority with the preached word of God that the hearers receive. A preacher must preach the word of God with authority, even though he may feel unworthy, because he knows that he's a sinner who falls short in obeying some of the very same exhortations and admonitions that he proclaims from week to week. You see, if I were to only preach the word of God when I think that I have everything worked out in my life and that I'm walking in perfect obedience with the Lord, then there would never be a time then when I could stand before you and exhort and admonish you to do the very things that God is calling us to do. If I were to think that way, I would never be able to find the courage to stand before an assembly and proclaim his word to you. But we know that God does, in fact, and would, in fact, have the full counsel of his holy word to be taught and to be preached by mere men. Men who are sinners like everybody else within the church. And therefore, we must do what he has set us apart to do, despite our personal weaknesses and shortcomings. You see, the power and the authority of the preached word does not reside in the man. It does not reside in the man. It's not to be found in the man. The power and the efficacy of this prophecy, even here in Genesis 9, did not reside in Noah. Noah's words did not accomplish these things in history. Rather, the power and the authority comes from the word of God, as it's proclaimed from the office that he has set apart for that proclamation to come from. And we see this very thing being worked out in the way that God used Noah. Here was a man, again, who just the night before had fallen into a drunken stupor. And the very next day, the Lord uses him to speak his prophetic word. It's amazing when you think about it, that God is pleased to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise, even through the foolishness of the preaching of the word. So let's consider then what Noah prophesied, looking first of all at verse 25. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." So the first prophecy out of Noah's mouth is a curse upon his youngest, or curse upon his grandson through his youngest, Ham. And the prophecy is that Canaan would be a servant of servants to his brethren. This is the lowest thing that could happen to a person, to be a servant of servant. What this means is that him and his line will be the people of abject slavery. And they will continue to be that way for a very long time. This curse is of the most serious sort. Now, you recall in the sermon last week, we touched on the question as to why Canaan was cursed for the sin of his father. And we noted how the scriptures declare that there are times when the Lord judges people down to the third and fourth generations for the sins of their fathers. Now, some people, when they hear something like that, might have a really hard time accepting this truth. Some might even claim that it's unjust for God to judge the sons for the sins of their fathers. But folks, let me encourage you to take a step back and to guard yourself from thinking this way. You see, to think this way is to not only fail to agree with God's ways, but it's even to place ourselves above God and to be his judge, judging him for the things that he has done in the world. And we have no business pretending to be God's judge. And though it may be a hard concept to understand and to accept, nevertheless, we must accept it. We must accept it. We must guard our hearts and our minds from complaining or murmuring against God. And instead, when we come to such difficult things as we see here in this account, that the best thing for us to do is, rather than question God and his ways, the best thing for us to do is to simply place our hands over our mouths like Job did and admit that we don't know the first thing about the works and the decrees of God. See, when it comes to wondering why God judges various people as he does, we do well to recall also the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" We need to guard ourselves from questioning God and setting out to be his judge. We have no place. We are on the other side of him. He is not on the other side of us. Well, as it concerned Canaan, it's also worth noting a couple other things. And the first thing is that this curse was a judgment not just against Ham and not just against Canaan, but this curse was against the Canaanites as a whole. So the matter goes even further then than God judging just one son for the sin of his one father. This goes all the way down to a whole group of people who were cursed by God for the sin of one mere man. And what does that remind us of, but yet what happened in the garden when Adam sinned? His sin was counted to all the human race. So we need to get comfortable, if we're going to look at the scripture, we need to get comfortable with the idea of headship and responsibility that lies on those under their heads. It was so from the beginning, and it continues to be that way even throughout history. We talked last Wednesday when the study, we took up the book of Romans, and we touched on Romans 5 and how that talks about the two heads, Christ being the one, the last Adam, in comparison to the first Adam. And so, like I did say back last week, if we're not comfortable with the idea of one man's sin being accounted to us, even though we didn't commit that very same sin, then how can we be comfortable with the idea of one man living a perfectly righteous life that we did not live and could not live and die the death that we deserve and have that count towards us? You see, we need to be careful in the way that we examine God's word. And yet even so, we also do well to understand that in the same way that God judges whole groups of people for generations on end, it's also true, praise be to God, that he is merciful to thousands of generations. In fact, just after his threat about passing judgment upon the children of the fathers to the third and fourth generations in Exodus 20, verse 5, the very next verse, verse 6, says, "But he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." The reason I bring this to your attention is to point out that this curse upon the Canaanites wasn't an absolute head-for-head curse. There were opportunities for repentance all along the way. And one example comes to mind pretty readily. And that's the example of Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a Canaanite. And she and her family were saved by the grace of God. And surely there were others also along the way whom God in his sovereign electing grace chose to be gracious to. And so this curse isn't an absolute curse in the sense that every single person within the line of Canaan was to go the way of all the Canaanites. God is merciful, and he has mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. Even among the cursed line. Now, when we think about this curse upon the Canaanites, it's interesting to think about the fact that this curse did not unfold right then and right there. It didn't unfold right away. But it did come to pass many, many years later during times like, for instance, we see in Joshua when the Canaanites were subdued and some of them were even put to become their servants of Israel, right? We read about that in the book of Joshua. By the way, Shem is the father of the Israelites. So when you think about that, that's a direct fulfillment then of this prophecy that the Canaanites fall into subjection as the servants of Israel, of Shem. And noting this, we do well then to understand that this shows us, does it not, something of the power of God's word. Something of the power of his sure word of prophecy. It is because God declared this oracle through Noah that we then see that unfold in these things that we see in history. Whatever God says will happen will most certainly happen. You can be sure of it. Now, as we think about that, we might wonder then still why this curse didn't take place immediately. Why it was that from that day forward, that Canaan didn't immediately become a servant to his two brothers, or at least we don't see that within the text. Well, for starters, and as just mentioned a moment ago, these prophecies aren't about individuals per se. They're about people groups of people. From these three brothers, the whole world was populated. Every person born into this world, you see, comes from one of these three lines, either from Ham, Shem, or Japheth. These are the three men God used, their families, to populate the whole earth. So this prophecy is about people groups. And the Canaanites are cursed by God. And per the curse, they would eventually become servants to their brethren. But again, why the delay? Why the delay before we see these things unfold? Well, we might not know the answer fully to that question. But what we can say is that all that time that went by, all that time that went by was evidence of the fact that God is a long-suffering God. That he is long-suffering. That he is patient. You see, throughout all that time, there was opportunity for people to turn away from following the sins of their parents and turning to God. You see, the Canaanites were a wicked people. And they were renowned for being a wicked people. They were a perverse, wicked, corrupt group of people. But all throughout that time, the long-suffering of God gave opportunity even for them to turn away from the sins of their people and to turn to God that they might find mercy. Another thing we might think about for a moment this morning is the fact that Ham is included in this curse. You see, his sin is the sin that's being judged. And although his son's name is used in the wording of the curse, it also certainly applied to him because he was the one who was actually guilty of having committed the sin. And the thing we do well to consider in light of this is the fact that Ham was one of the people who was saved from the flood and was in the ark with Noah and his other two brothers. In other words, Ham was among the people of God in the ark. We might even put it this way. We could say that Ham was a member of the visible church. And yet here he is being cursed by God. Him and his posterity. Folks, the account as it pertains to Ham should serve all of us as a warning. You see, just because a person enjoys various benefits from being associated with the church doesn't mean that he or she is truly saved. Doesn't mean he or she will persevere to the end. And just because God saves a person from a temporal judgment doesn't mean he will save us from his eternal judgment. One must have true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ to be truly saved. And being saved by his grace, then God also grants us that grace of faith and perseverance. Those whom he saves, he truly saves, and those whom he saves will persevere to the end. But the exhortation to us this morning is to not presume that just because we are members of the visible church, and that just because we have the sign of the covenant upon us in baptism, that it means we will persevere to the end, that that's all we need to persevere. No, folks, we need true, saving, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be saved fully. Let's move on to the next part of the prophecy in verse 26. Noah goes on to say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. I find it very interesting that when Noah turns his attention to Shem to bless him, before he can even get the words out to bless Shem, he first blesses God. You see that? He blesses God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. See, given the grace that was bestowed upon Shem, Noah can't help but to break out into praise to God. He understands what is meant by this blessing. He understands what God is saying and conveying this blessing to his son Shem. And what can he do but break out and say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And you'll notice in the blessing of Shem, the covenant name of God is used. Blessed be the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Now, as mentioned just a moment ago, as it concerned the Canaanites, we're reminded that these prophecies aren't just about individuals. They're about people groups. Shem, again, is the father of the Semites, the Jews. He's the father of Eber, who comes a little later, from where we get the word Hebrews, or Hebrew. And so we see that the Lord chose Israel, the people of Israel, out of all the other groups of the world, to be his chosen ones. To be the ones to whom he would reveal himself as Yahweh. To whom he would reveal himself as the covenant-keeping God. To whom he would give his scriptures. To whom he would give his covenants. To whom he would give all these blessings. And indeed, for Shem, to be said and to be declared here, to be in relationship with the God of the covenant, was for him to be blessed indeed. There is no greater blessing in all of life than to know that Yahweh is your God. If you're in covenant with him by grace, then you are blessed beyond measure. And then the only right response in light of that grace is the same response that Noah had. Worship. Praise. Blessed be our God. Now, there is more to say about Shem and his blessing, but before we consider those things, we have to give our attention to verse 27. And this verse is actually a very difficult verse to translate. And the thing that makes it so difficult is that there's a question, a very important question with regard to the pronoun he in verse 27. Look at the verse again. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. So again, the question is, who does the he refer to in this verse? Does it refer to Japheth, or does it refer to God? Well, let me say at the outset that there is, at least I think, some sense of ambiguity here. And when you go back to the commentaries and the scholars, you'll find that they are all divided on the answer. You have great men, really intelligent men, who go on either side of this question. Okay? And the way we answer this question does make a difference as to how we might understand this prophecy. If Japheth is the subject, then this is ultimately then a prophecy about how the Gentiles would eventually be brought in among the people of God. It would be a prophecy about how the Gentiles would become part of the Israel of God, the church of God, dwelling in the tents of Shem. Japheth represents most of us here in this assembly. He represents the Gentiles by and large. Now, if God is the subject, then this is ultimately then a prophecy about how God would dwell with his people, how God would dwell in the tents of Shem and be a blessing to his people. And again, this is a very difficult question to answer. Most scholars that I read favored the idea of Japheth being the subject. And there are good arguments that they propose in favor of that rendering. But there are also good arguments for seeing God as the subject. And so given the difficulty, and given even the ambiguity, or at least some sense of the ambiguity in this verse, we might wonder whether the Lord was purposeful in making this somewhat ambiguous. We might wonder, perhaps, if we're to understand or to see both of these things within this passage. It's also worth noting that even if we go with the rendering where God is the subject, there are also then some interesting ways that the first part of the prophecy concerning Japheth can be translated so that we really end up with the same result. You see, according to John Gill, the word that is translated here as enlarge, as it pertains to Japheth, can also be translated as persuade. Persuade. And when we read it that way, Gill says that, quote, God shall persuade the Gentiles, the posterity of Japheth, by the sweet, alluring voice of his gospel, and through the power of his grace accompanying it, to embrace and to profess Christ and his gospel and join with his churches and walk with them in all the commandments and ordinances of Christ. You see, that translation makes it possible to keep God as the one who dwells in the tents of Shem, and God also then as the one who persuades the Gentiles to eventually join with them. But regardless of how this particular verse is translated, we do know for a fact that God did dwell in the tents of Shem. God did dwell in the tents of Shem. God dwelt in the tents of Shem as they traveled through the wilderness. And he did so when his glory resided over the tent of meeting where he met with Moses and Israel. He dwelt with his people in their tents. And he also dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle. He dwelt with them also via the Ark of the Covenant. He dwelt with them in the temple. In all these ways, God dwelt in the tents of Israel. But he did so in the most marvelous of ways. In the most marvelous of ways, when he dwelt in and among Israel, not only by his Shekinah glory, but by his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. You see, when you think about it, either way that we read the prophecy concerning God dwelling in the tents of Shem or Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, at the end of the day, it's because God tabernacled among the tents of Shem, and it's because he did so as the God-man that not only the family of Japheth, the Gentiles, but even members of the family of Canaan were invited and adopted into the family of God, the church of God, the house and family of God, in whom and through whom we all dwell together Remember how this is fulfilled in a most marvelous way in the Gospel of Matthew. You recall the account of the woman in chapter 15 in Matthew's account, where we read this, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, and she cried out to Jesus, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came, and they urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' And then she came and she worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' And then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." What a glorious example of the unfolding of the wondrous grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. Remember also accounts like the Ethiopian eunuch. Another one outside of Israel, God is pleased by his grace to save. You see, the Apostle John, when he tells us in the first chapter about Jesus coming into this world, he speaks of Jesus as being the Word becoming flesh, the Word become flesh, right? And how the Word dwelt among us. That word that John uses there for dwelt can also be translated as tabernacled. That Jesus tabernacled among us. And in that light, we could say that when Jesus came from heaven and took a human nature to himself, that when he went from place to place here on the earth, it was in that way that he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. That is, he dwelt among us as the tabernacle. He was the place of meeting. Wherever he was is where you wanted to be, because that's where you would be in the presence of God. Indeed, he is the one in whom and through whom man is able to meet with God. There is no other way. God dwelt among the tents of Shem in and through Jesus Christ. And God dwells in the tents of Shem, the tents of his church, the Israel of God, even today. Even today. And in fact, Jesus said, and he promised, did he not, "I am with you. Lo, I am with you even to the ends of the age." And so indeed, if we are in Christ, if we are in him, then it's also true that he is in us. And so we dwell with him day by day, and there is great blessing in knowing that he is so very near, that there is not a place we can go in anywhere in this creation or outside of it where he is not with us. Psalm 139. And until Jesus comes again, his prophetic word that he gave to Noah continues to prove true throughout history. God dwells among his church, and he is actively saving people, not just from the line of Shem, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The same power that made the prophecies of Noah come to pass is still at work today in the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, God is saving people from all walks of life and all various ethnic groups. God is fulfilling his word that he spoke through Noah and also to Abraham. You recall that Abraham wasn't to be the father of the Jews only, but God said that he would be the father of many nations. And indeed, he has become the father of many nations. You see, Jesus has broke down the dividing wall, has he not? And so there are no longer any barriers between the various groups of people in the world. There is no longer a Jew nor Gentile, but we are all one in Christ. Folks, the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. It always accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent by God. And we already noted that when Noah prophesied, there was power in that prophecy because it was the Word of God that he spoke. And even to this day, God's Word continues to be living and active and powerful. By his word preached, and through his word preached, he is drawing people to himself, drawing people into his tent, as it were. And though there are no longer prophets to speak his word by way of inspiration, the Lord has been pleased, nevertheless, to set apart various men to be preachers. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4 that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men for the sake of the church. And among those gifts is the gift of pastors and preachers, by whom and through whom he is pleased to speak by his word, so that his prophetic word that he spoke long ago will come to fulfillment just as he said it would. And so I say to all of you this morning that God is still working in this world through the preaching of his holy word. And the Lord graciously invites you this morning, if you are not in Christ, the Lord graciously invites you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be found in him, that you might be blessed for him to take up residence in your life. If you would believe his message, you will most certainly experience his power and his blessing in your life. The door is open, and you're invited to dwell in his tent along with the rest of his people. May God grant you his grace that you might take up that invitation and know and to experience the goodness and grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.